Thank you, Reverend Johnny. Brother Johnny, a lengthy scripture. We appreciate you doing that. He said, I guess that's how you get initiated back in, right? They've attended the church in years past and have helped us here at Lebanon Baptist, and looking forward to Brother Johnny. Both of you are wonderful. We appreciate both of you and your service and ministry to the church and the music. What a delight. Worships, it strengthens our soul, does it not? Find that passage that Johnny read earlier. And one good thing about reading that passage earlier, you know, like that, that time doesn't get counted against me. Some of you caught the humor in that. very few. Look at Judges, second chapter there in Judges chapter 2. And just keep your Bibles open, because as you know, this is the third sermon in this series of sermons from the book of Judges. Lord, we're thankful that just as Kelly was singing, we can search for you. And you've promised that those who seek you will find you. And so, Lord, we seek you today. We ask for your guidance and your spirit. In your name we pray. Amen. Little girl asked her mother, "How did the human race appear?" And the mother said, "Well, honey, it's like this. God created the heavens and the earth, and he created Adam and Eve, and from Adam and Eve came the human race. It's beautiful." She was a little curious and went to her father and asked the same question. He said, "Well, honey, it's like this. Millions and millions of years ago, there were monkeys, and over a period of time, through the process of evolution, here's the human race." Well, this confused her, so she went back to her mother and said, "Mom, it's a little bit confusing. Dad says that we all come from monkeys, and you said God created the heavens and the earth. Human race came from God's creation. How do we account for that?" She said, "Well, it's very simple. I told you about my side of the family. Your father told you about his." Sad story about the children of Israel is there's not a good side to the family at this point. They all are falling away. You might call them, as the title of this message, a lost generation. The word actually comes from that generation in World War I, through all the atrocities of World War I, there was this generation they called the lost generation, because they'd lost all their values of patriotism and purpose in life, sort of wandering. Katie asked me, "What are you going to preach about?" And I said, "About being lost and how to get found. You ever feel lost?" I was walking around the parking lot praying during Sunday school, and Greg Lanham pulled up and looked at me and said, "Are you lost?" It's a good question. Are you lost? Do you know where you are in relationship to God? Well, this portion of God's word in the book of Judges is about a lost generation, because they had forgotten who they were, and because of that, they wandered, they meandered, they didn't know their purpose, and as we read through this book, they don't evolve, they devolve. It gets worse and worse until it's horrific by the end of the story in the last chapter of this book. I want to keep coming back to this as sort of a theme, a quotation for us believers, those of us who are believers and our purpose. I had it a couple of weeks ago from Oswald Chambers. So put it back up there for us to read. "The destined end of man is not happiness nor health, but holiness. The one thing that matters is whether a man or woman will accept the God who will make him holy. Holiness means unsullied walking with the feet, unsullied talking with the tongue, unsullied thinking with the mind, every detail of the life under the scrutiny of God. Holiness is not only what God gives me, but what I manifest that God has given me." And so this generation that we see here, and it's not just this immediate generation, but those that follow them, generations, several generations, about 300 years here in in the book of Judges. And they were to go in and conquer, exterminate the Canaanites. And instead of doing that, they are Canaanized themselves. In fact, that's really a strong theme in the book, is the Canaanization of the Israelites. So it leads us to think about how we should live our lives standing strong, guarding our hearts for Jesus Christ. We have to guard our hearts, or we will unthinkingly adopt the cultural values and the behavior patterns that surround us every day. So I know it's been a couple of weeks since we've been in the book of Judges. Brief review. Remember, if you have your Bibles, you can find there in verse chapter 1. It starts off with the children of Israel asking the question, going to God for guidance. Who will be the first to fight for us against the Canaanites? And God designated Judah as the tribe that was to go up and to battle. And they enlisted the tribe of Simeon, Israelites did. So Judah and Simeon go through and conquer, and it talks about, remember, Adonai Bezek, the Canaanite king, and they conquer him and 10,000, and they, instead of executing him, they cut off as the Canaanites themselves did, cut off his fingers and toes, and you see the first glimmer of wavering and adopting to doing the things the way the culture around them did it. And then there's that brief heroic description of Aksa and Othniel, and then things quickly go downhill for the Israelites. The house of Joseph is successful in taking Bethel, Luz, but only because they make an agreement or a covenant with that particular group of people. And then each tribe, the sad refrain, each one of them failed to drive out the Canaanites. And instead, they compromise with them. The tribe of Dan's the biggest failure. They are forced. They can't even come back down into their own land. And it wasn't just that the Canaanites were more numerous or that they had stronger military equipment. It was that the Israelites failed to step out in faith. The Lord had said, I will give you this land. Instead, they retreated and made covenants with the very people that they were to drive out, that they were to destroy. And so remember the last time we came to, it looked like at the end of the story, well, it's really not Israel's fault. They just happened to make these covenants. But if you remember from the first part of chapter 2, the angel of the Lord pronounces judgment on the Israelites because they had failed and were disobedient to do what the Lord had taught them to do. And they came to Bochim, remember that? And there they wept, Bochim meaning weepers. And so is this weeping genuine repentance, or are they just sorry that things didn't turn out like they wanted to? And we'll see that the latter is true. And so there's this downward spiral. This lost generation leads to another one and to another one. And we look through this, by the way, if you read this, there's an introduction in chapter 1 through first part of chapter 2. And then there's another introduction that we have today in that passage that Brother Johnny read. There's actually two introductions in the book of Genesis 2, the first introduction is more of a sequential introduction, just like it is in the book of Genesis. And then now you have a sort of spiritual explanation. It's kind of a preview of coming attractions of what we're going to see in the book of Judges. Three lessons this morning. First lesson. Any generation that forgets the Lord will fall for anything. And like that old saying, if he who refuses to stand for something will fall for anything. Well, that's kind of the way it is with this. Any generation that forgets the Lord will fall for anything. Therefore, we have to be willing to take a stand in the Lord. Second lesson I'll talk about is any generation that knows God has a responsibility to teach the next generation the truths of God. And the application, therefore, is to teach your children well. And the third lesson is every generation can become a new generation when that generation turns to God. And so we all need to be vigilant, guarding our heart. So back to the first lesson. Any generation that forgets the Lord will fall for anything. Therefore, take your stand in the Lord. So with Joshua, and it goes back and it recaps, going back to Joshua 24, following back to that. But with Joshua gone, this new generation emerges that, as it says, did in verse 10, did not know the Lord or the works he had done for Israel. And so here's this, it's a sad verse to me. So here is a generation that was around it. They had seen all these great victories that Joshua and his generation brought about. You might say one of the greatest generation of that time, Joshua's generation. And they had defeated the Canaanites. Now it's time to occupy them, and they failed to do that. And this generation arises which does not know the Lord. Something happened here. What did they do? Well, it tells us what they had done. They had forgotten the Lord. They did not know the Lord. And so when we forget who the Lord is, when we do not, and it's not just knowing the Lord in a general way. It's knowing the Lord as your Lord. It's knowing the Lord God as your God. And if you look at verses 11 through 15, they fall. I mean, when they fall, they really fall. They do what was evil in the Lord's sight. If you look at the verbs in verses 11 through 15, look at what they did. They worshiped the Baals. They abandoned the Lord. And then it says, they went after these other gods. They bowed down to them. And of course, this infuriated the Lord. This is Baal. They went after, what are these other gods? And I've talked briefly about this, but it is the worship of Baal. Baal worship was essentially a worship that revolved around the cycles of nature. You know, so they live in this arid environment, and you want rain, and you want the crops, and you want the production from that, and you want your livestock to reproduce, and you want your family to increase. And so they fall into this worship, or the Canaanites had for thousands of years, this worship of Baal was one of the gods they worshiped, and his female consort was Ashtoreth. And so in order, it's called sympathetic magic, but in order to get them to do their thing, then they would worship God in that way. And so it was a form of prostitution in worship, and that was their worship. And they would sacrifice, yes, animals, but also they would, in dire times, sacrifice children. And there was this God, his hands, you know, would be out like this, and there'd be a fire, and they'd go and place the child there, and that child would burn. This infant. And this was to control the God, to appease the God. And in Psalm 106, we don't have time to look through it now, but Psalm 106, 32 through 39, it talks about how the Israelites, this isn't like, I'm no longer going to worship at Lebanon Baptist. I think I'll go to another denomination or another church. It's not like that at all. I'm not going to worship Yahweh here, but I'm going to go, and they fall headlong, and they practice this kind of debased worship. I mean, they go right into it. Now here's the thing: the problem is, they don't say we're no longer worshiping Yahweh. Now we're going to be Baal worshipers. They just say we want to continue to worship Yahweh, and we want to worship Baal. Just to cover all the bases, just to make sure that our families are productive, the livestock produces, the rain falls, we have fruit of the vine for wine or whatever, you know. So we want to cover the bases, and so it's called syncretism. We want God, but we also want this other God. We want it both ways. And so they make this compromise. Now, they've already made the compromise back in the first chapter when they didn't do what the Lord told them to do, and when they made treaties with these people, and they made slaves of them instead of exterminating them. Why? Because it was more financially productive to own these people, have them work for you. So what am I saying here? I'm saying that they compromised for financial, for material reasons. And we see this today, don't we? Now, we're to be in the world, but not of the world. We can't isolate ourselves. And yet, what happens is we refuse to take a stand. I mean, a strong stand for the Lord. And little by little, we drift until no one can tell the difference between us and the world. And I know what it is. We have good intentions, don't we? I mean, I can be friends with these people, or I can enter into this relationship with this person, and, you know, I'll be a witness to them. I'll pull them up. And what happens is just what happened to the Israelites in Cana. They enter into this relationship. We'll keep the purity of our religion. And what are they saying? You know, your worship's boring. You got somebody that reads out of the Torah. Come on over here to our worship service. Hey, we got it going on over here with the Baal worship. And little by little, they compromise. See, you when you enter into a covenant with the world, there's a difference in standing strong and being a witness. When you enter into a covenant with the world, you're not going to pull the world up. The world's going to pull you down. We that's where we need that quote from Holiness. I've got a couple of young people to help me. Connor Zink and Harry Van Wy the Fourth. Y'all come up here real quick. These guys, I picked them up because of their strength and agility. Would you take this? I know one of you take one side of that chair, the other take the other side of that chair. You go one, two, three, heave, and take it right down here and put it right down there for you guys. Thank you. These guys are strong, handsome. Look at them. Give them a big hand, all right? Up a little bit. Well, that's good. That's good, just like that. Thank you. Thank you, guys. And then I've got Ms. Zink here, Katie Zink. Come over here. Katie's been my helper a lot of times. Katie? All right, let me see. I'm going to stand up here. Come over here. I'm going to pull you up. See, what I'm going to do is I'm going to lift you. How much do you weigh? You said you weighed. You don't know how much you weigh? All right, well, it's not a whole lot. Okay, I'm going to lift you up. Surely, strong as I am, I can lift Katie, and she's going to stand up here. I can't get you. Don't you dare. Don't you do it. Pull. Don't you dare. Don't you dare. Thank you, Katie. Give Katie a big hand. All right, thank you, honey. Now, what happened there? I think she hurt my shoulder. man, getting old is no good. All right, anyway, see, I'm bigger, stronger than, or in some ways, than Katie. But it doesn't take much to pull. It's much easier to pull someone down than to lift someone up. Know who you are. You've got a purpose. You're to be like a shining light in the darkness. But if we compromise, when we forget who we are and we don't stand strong, it's just like we think we're going to do the world a favor, and the world pulls us down every time. All right. Second point. A generation that knows God has a responsibility to teach the next generation. Therefore, teach your children or your nephews or nieces or someone younger than you. Teach the next generation. Teach your children well. Don't sing the song. I go back to that haunting verse in Judges 2, verse 10. That whole generation, one generation dies, and here's a generation that does not know the Lord or the works that he had done for Israel. You live among them. It's only a matter of time before you marry them. You're unequally yoked. You serve their gods. You compromise. This is what happened. Pastor Gary Enrig has a chapter of a book called The Second Generation Syndrome. And he discusses in that chapter the difficulty of passing on the vision and the convictions that we have to our children and grandchildren. He says, the second generation has a natural tendency to accept the status quo and to lose the vision of the first generation. Too often, the second generation experience is a second-hand experience. Church history is filled, he says, with examples of it. And sadly, so are many churches. The parents' fervor for the Lord Jesus Christ becomes the children's formalism and the grandchildren's apathy. Another man, Paul Hebert, who is a missiologist, missionary himself, and taught at Fuller Theological Seminary, but also from a Mennonite background. And so he can talk about his heritage. I really can't, but he can. He's a Mennonite, and he says this. One generation of the Mennonites believed the gospel and held as well that there were certain social, economic, and political entailments, meaning the way they dressed, their manner of life, all of that. The next generation assumed the gospel, but only identified with the entailments. The following generation denied the gospel, and then the entailments, the way they dressed, the way of life, became everything. And they just became, to other people, just an odd-looking people. I don't know that about, certainly not about all Mennonites, maybe some, but I know about us, and you've seen it happen. Somebody, there's a group of people, they go off and they start a church, they plant a church, and they have the fervor for the Lord, and man, they're up against it. They're struggling, and yet they have these great victories for the Lord. They experience God, and then it comes time to turn over the leadership to the next generation, and they haven't seen or experienced God working in their life like they saw in the others, and they've had it a little bit easier. And then that first generation is concerned about that, or the second generation is concerned about their children just being apathetic. And so what do they try to do? They try to ramp up the excitement of their services and their programs, and it all becomes about feeling, and pretty soon the feeling just runs out and they walk away. How others feel is important to a degree, but most important, do you know and follow God? And so, instead, they haven't experienced God. And so worship or coming to church just becomes a thing of going through the motions. Don't have it in the heart. We go through the motions, and you sort of put your time into church. And here's a generation that gets excited about going to the nightclubs or the ball games or whatever this excitement is. But when they come to church, the question is not, what might God do in our midst today? The question is, when will it be over? When can I go home and get on with the real world? And it's because we don't know the real life, God working in our lives, and our hearts aren't in it, and we just go through the motions and we wonder why the children walk away. So what do we have to do? We've got to back up. Now, there's no perfect parent. And I've seen parents that live for the Lord and have kids that deny the Lord. And I've seen parents that are godless that have children that walk with the Lord. I can't figure sometimes that out. But I do know this. We have a responsibility. No matter what, we have a responsibility for our kids to see Jesus in us. And Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 6. You have your Bibles. Find Deuteronomy 6. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, it's called the Shema. The Lord is our God. The Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength. These words that I am giving you today are to be in your heart. Repeat them to your children. Talk about them when you sit in your house and when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Bind them as a sign on your hand and let them be a symbol on your forehead. Write them on the doorpost of your house. In other words, we're just to be talking about, not everything has to be a spiritual lesson, but it's a part of our lives. If you've got that picture to show up there, Alex, or our tech team, he's got a lot of them up there. All right, I'm going to tell you why I put this picture up here, not just because that's my grandchild, but that's part of the reason. But on his birthday, you know, you get to go to school and have lunch with him. And so Mary Elizabeth was here during that time, and she was taking a picture here. But that picture I like the best because he's not posing, you know. He's not looking at the camera and smiling. Who's he looking at? I'm looking at the camera, and I'm trying to smile. But he's just looking at me. So I put that on my phone. I put that on my computer, on my laptop, because why? I want to remember. Kids looking. The kid's watching me. And so when I'm with him, not everything has a spiritual lesson. We were together the whole day the other day, and I asked him about my preaching. I said, "You ever hear me preach?" He said, "Oh, yeah. I hear you preaching." And it's loud, and it wakes up Emmy, and she needs her rest. So, all right, no one in here needs that kind of rest. You better be awake. She's resting now. All right. What am I saying here? We got to make it real. Teach your children well. Don't just raise little hypocrites, little Pharisees, do-gooders. It's not about outward compliance. It's about the heart for Jesus. It's not about learning the rules and obeying the rules. Yeah, we teach them law, but we teach them grace. And I'm afraid what we do is we just raise these kids so that some... I know the rules and I can do it. And we raise these little Pharisees, or else we raise those that say, if that's what it's all about, I'm out of here, and they walk away. And so we have a group of little Pharisees, or we have others that have just walked away and said, if that's what it is, forget it. And what we need to do is teach them that Jesus is alive, Jesus wants to be in their lives, and he makes a difference as they follow him. None of us as parents are perfect. All of us have made mistakes. The thing about raising kids is, you know, they're a lot like us, right? Elise Fitzpatrick, in her book, Give Them Grace, said, "The one encouragement we can always give our children and one another is that God is more powerful than our sin, and he's strong enough to make us want to do the right thing." All right, third lesson. Every generation can become a new generation when it turns to the Lord. Therefore, repent, turn to God, diligently guard your heart. Go back to the passage there, and I look at verse 2:18. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for the Israelites, the Lord was with them and saved the people from the power of their enemies while the judge was still alive. The Lord was moved to pity whenever they groaned. And whenever the judge died, they would fall right back. As we move through this, they become more and more. Each judge is a little less godly. Each generation here becomes worse and worse. If you look at chapter 3, the Israelites, verse 6, the Israelites took their daughters as wives for themselves, gave their daughters to their sons, and worshiped their gods. I didn't have verse 7 for you, but they did what was evil in the Lord's sight. They forgot the Lord their God and worshiped the Baals and the Ashtores. You see a cycle here. First, they do evil. Second, God's angry. Third, the people are distressed. God, that's part of God's judgment. Fourth, God in his mercy sends a judge. And they are at peace until the judge dies. And then the process starts over again. Kind of does something to that old adage, every day in every way, humans are getting better and better, no? They're getting worse and worse when left to themselves. And so there's this spiral. Now the thing is, you're in the book of Judges and so am I. Because we've seen that in our life. I return, God comes in his mercy. The question is, what can break that cycle? And my answer is, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Romans 3. See, God was the same merciful God in Judges that he is today, or New Testament days. And you all know, most of you know Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified freely by his grace through what? The redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God presented him as a propitiation, a blood sacrifice. Through faith, he took our place, through faith in his blood, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his restraint, God passed over the sins previously committed. God presented him to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be righteous and declare righteous, the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. And Romans 5, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. The Lord your God, the Lord our God, is a merciful God. He stands before you today and he says, in Jesus Christ, there is no condemnation. The blood of Jesus Christ has the power to break that downward spiral in any person's life and to set us on track to live a life of purpose, so that when we come to the end of our days, through many toils and triumphs, through many victories and failures, we can look back and say, thanks be to God who redeems us from our sin. And he can take the little bit that we do right in him, and he can magnify that through the generations. But our response to him is, yes, Lord, yes. An elderly woman was at her deathbed. The pastor came by to visit with her and pray with her. And she was very troubled. She said something like this. She said, I've made many mistakes in my life. I just feel like a failure at the end of my life. I believe in Jesus. I trusted Jesus, but I don't see how he could love me. And now I'm dying, and I'm afraid there's no hope for me. And the wise pastor looked around the room and saw a picture of someone on her dresser. And he asked her, who is that? She said, well, that's my daughter. And the pastor said, well, if your daughter made a mistake and failed and went astray, would you still love her? And the woman said, why would you even ask a question like that? Of course I would. She's my daughter. And the pastor said, the Lord has a picture of you. In Jesus Christ, you are in the picture. He loves you much more than you could ever love your daughter. You're not lost when in Jesus Christ you trust him. You're found. No generation, no person needs to be lost. Jesus Christ has come to seek and to save the sinner. Lord Jesus, we're thankful that you're here today. Oh, Lord God, we thank you that you have come to seek and save the lost. And we turn to you right now. And we cry out to you right now. And we ask for your grace in this moment right now. In your name we pray. Amen.